Good morning, church. We are going to be in Psalm 74 this morning, so I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 74. For those who do not know me, my name is Timothy. My family and I have been here as members for just over a year. For those of you who do not know me, let me try that again. My name is Timothy, and my family and I have been members here. My wife Heather and I have been members here at Emmanuel Church for just over a year, and it's our joy to worship together with you each week. And so the text of our psalm this morning is Psalm 74. And as we begin, let me ask you a question. How is your memory? Some of you may be those who can remember everything you hear or everything that you see. It comes naturally for you to have a sharp memory, to be able to remember well. Or maybe you're someone who struggles to remember, and try as you might, it just really seems impossible for you to remember basic facts or things that are helpful for you to know in your daily lives. When our memories do not work well, we can often hurt those around us. And in the early years of my marriage with Heather, I often frustrated Heather by forgetting her instructions, grocery items that she sent me to the store to bring home, and other important details. I needed to take responsibility for my actions and my remembering, but try as I might, we gradually realized that there are some things that just I have a really hard time remembering. And my forgetfulness sometimes made it seem as though I did not care about the wife that I loved. As much as a husband forgetting his wife's instructions can cause frustration, as much as an employee forgetting the corporate memo can cause loss for the business, as much as forgetting to wish a loved one a happy birthday can cause hurt or sadness, we understand that humans are not perfect and we will make mistakes. But what do you do when you feel like God has forgotten? As Christians, we believe that God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. And yet sometimes, especially when we don't understand what is happening or why it is happening, we can feel that God has forgotten us. This is exactly the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. He finds himself asking questions, and most importantly, asking if God has forgotten. Psalm 74 asks this question to us. And so please listen and read along with me as I lead us in reading Psalm 74. A Maskil of Asaph. Why have you rejected us forever, God? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe for your own possession. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwell. Make your way to the perpetual ruins, to all that the enemy has destroyed in the sanctuary. Your adversaries roared in the meeting place where you met with us. They set up their emblems as signs. It was like men in a thicket of trees wielding axes, then smashing all the carvings with hatchets and picks. They set your sanctuary on fire. They utterly desecrated the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "Let's oppress them relentlessly." They burn every place throughout the land where God met with us. There are no signs for us to see. There is no longer a prophet. And none of us knows how long this will last. God, how long will the enemy mock? Will the foe insult your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Stretch out your right hand and destroy them. God, my King, is from ancient times, performing saving acts on the earth. You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. You opened up springs and streams. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. Remember this. The enemy has mocked the Lord, and the foolish people has insulted your name. Do not give to beasts the life of your dove. Do not forget the lives of your poor people forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of violence. Do not let the oppressed turn away in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, God, champion your cause. Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your adversaries, the tumult of your opponents that goes up constantly. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word that you have given us. And we pray now that as we spend time hearing from your word, that you would help your church to understand it. I pray that you would help me to rightly proclaim your word. We pray that as your word is taught and proclaimed and heard, that you would build up your church by the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 74 is written by a man named Asaph, who is credited with writing 12 of the Psalms contained in the book or a collection of Psalms. And Psalm 74 begins with this transcript, a maskil of Asaph. A maskil is probably a descriptive of something of a literary or a musical term, but it's also a contemplative meaning where the author is considering an idea that would produce wisdom or insight in the lives of those he is writing to, those who are reading his text. So may our time contemplating Asaph's psalm this morning produce godly insight in us for God's glory and for our good. And I believe that the main idea of this text, and therefore the main idea of this sermon, is this. Set your hope on God, who works salvation through judgment. Set your hope on God, who works salvation through judgment. The psalm opens in the midst of judgment. So let's look now at the first section, verses 1 through 11, when God's anger burns. Read with me verses 1 and 2 again. Why have you rejected us forever, God? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe of your own possession. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwell. And as Asaph begins his psalm, he begins with two questions, wondering why. Why have you rejected us forever? And why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? And then he makes two requests to God, together with those questions, why? Remember your congregation and remember Mount Zion. These are the people Asaph has in mind, who God has redeemed, the Israelites. As Asaph alludes to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, remembering when God had claimed Israel as his own people and he had freed them out of slavery, purchasing them to himself. And this is the place that Asaph is writing about, where God had dwelt among them as their God, making a way for sin to be atoned for in the temple, for worship to be rightly offered before God, the place that God's glory filled. They were God's special people, worshiping God in his special place. But now his anger is burning against them, and their temple has gone up in flames. What is going on? Verse 3 reads as if the psalmist then is speaking to God as they put their shoes on to go out. And the psalmist almost says, let me take you for a walk. Let me show you what has happened. See for yourself what I'm talking about. He says in verse 3, make your way to the perpetual ruins, to all that the enemy has destroyed in the sanctuary. And Asaph invites God to see for himself. He brings us as his readers along as well. describing the scenes of what has happened that would cause him to submit his questions like this to God and plead for God to remember his people. And so the camera pans across Jerusalem and zooms in to the Temple Mount as Asaph describes the scenes of destruction. Your adversaries roared in the meeting place where you met with us. They set up their emblems as signs. It was like men in a thicket of trees wielding axes, then smashing all the carvings with hatchets and picks. They set your sanctuary on fire. They utterly desecrated the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "Let's oppress them relentlessly." They burned every place throughout the land where God met with us. What Asaph is describing here as the sanctuary, which we can generally identify as the temple, and he describes in graphic detail the temple being attacked and desecrated. This could probably be the attack on the temple by Shishak in 1 Kings 14, or it could be the attack on the temple when it was destroyed in 586 BC, that's recorded in 2 Kings 25. But whichever event Asaph has in view here, the one he's recording and thinking about and asking God, why is this happening? The destruction of the temple was deeply troubling and confusing for God's people. The temple was the place where God had met with his people. It was the place where God's holy presence dwelt among his chosen, yet sinful people. It was the place that his glory filled. It was the place where sacrifice for sins were offered and where the people understood that though they were unholy, their holy God had provided a means of reconciliation for them. The temple was that center point of Israel's relationship with God. The temple was a place of prayer, a place to find forgiveness from sins, a place for the nations to know the one true God. And yet, the pages of the Old Testament do not shy away from the fact and the problems of sin and Israel's sin problem, their heart problem, their continued rebellion, their continued idolatry, their continued turning away from the God who had chosen them. And in light of the Old Testament's focus on Israel as God's people, we are given a history of their many and their frequent sins of rebellion against God, their idolatry, and their desire to do whatever was right in their own eyes, and everything in between. God showed incredible patience with his people, and yet his patience has a limit, and his patience is equally complemented by his justice. The holy God of the universe does not allow sin to go unpunished, whether that sin is in his chosen people or not. And thus, the books of the Old Testament record again and again God's anger burning against his people in judgment for their sin and their covenant breaking. God used even the surrounding nations around Israel to sovereignly carry out his judgment on Israel, occupying their land, destroying their crops, attacking their cities, and even decimating their temple. And so the greater history of Israel tells us why God's judgment had come upon them. God's people continually rebelled against him and broke his covenant. Their sin, even as God's people, was the reason that God's anger burned. Their status as his people did not shield them from his severe discipline on them for their covenant breaking. God's covenant love did not mean that their rebellion against him had no consequence. And so look with me at verses 4 through 8. Instead of quiet, orderly worship before God, the temple space was replaced with the sounds of axes smashing, destruction, and the sounds of war. The attackers not only destroyed what had been in the temple, but they replaced the signs that were meant to remind the people of their God with signs of their own, as if a country's flag being placed on the mountaintop of the mountain that they have just conquered over their enemies. where the fire of sacrifice had once burned for the atonement of sin, the burning offerings of God had been replaced now with the fire of destruction, utterly desecrating the dwelling place of God's name. These are dark and terrible days for Israel. They're dark and terrible days for all of those who see God as their God, the one true God that they want to worship. But the most troubling part of God's judgment against the people of Israel and for their sins is that the psalmist says that this is the temple where God's name was most glorified. It's where his glory was most on display and where his people were able to meet him in his glory. And so verses 4 through 8 describe not only the destruction of the temple, but what the temple once was, as Asaph twice mentions that the temple had been the place, as he says, God met with us. The way in which the psalmist uses these verses to summarize how the enemy had caused evil where once holiness was supposed to be is strikingly similar to the way Moses describes the Garden of Eden, where God met with Adam and Eve, his creation, and God, man, and the creation all enjoyed perfection together. But where the serpent had come in and worked destruction of that garden, causing evil where holiness had been. And as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, no longer able to meet with God as they once had. And in the ways that Israel's temple was designed to function as a type of Garden of Eden, where once more God's people were able to meet together with his people, as a result of their sin and rebellion, their continued covenant breaking, God had once again driven them out in judgment, and they are no longer able to access the place where they once, as verses 4 and 8 describe, God had met with them. It is therefore in that distress that Asaph writes in verses 9 through 11, "There are no signs for us to see. There is no longer a prophet, and none of us knows how long this will last. God, how long will the enemy mock? Will the foe insult your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Stretch out your right hand and destroy them." This section of the psalm finishes the way that it began, with more questions in verses 9 through 11. How long will the enemy mock? Will the foe insult your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? And so the psalmist begins the psalm with these five questions. The hardship of God's judgment is made greater by the psalmist not knowing how long this will last. Believing that the discipline will not be permanent, he asks that God will remember his people. He will see and respond to the destruction of the place his people had once met with him. Why does God allow his judgment to continue through his enemies while his enemies dishonor his name and the people have no sign of relief? Does God forget? Does God forget about his people? Forget about what is the better question in view here? God has not forgotten. But the good of his people is wrapped up in God's glory being made known. Scripture is clear from Genesis to Revelation that God is holy and just, and that his character demands and even glories in his judgment against sin, even sin in his people. This doesn't fully satisfy all of Asaph's questions here about how long and about how or why this way. But first, we must address a primary truth. All sin is an insult against a holy God. It is a rebellion against God that he does not overlook. God does not sweep sin under the rug. He does not adjust his standards. He does not intend to do something about it. and then never get around to it after all. God does not overlook sin. Our holy God's anger rightly burns against sin and all rebellion against his perfection, his goodness, and his glory. The Bible tells us that God's judgment for sin will continue to burn with unquenchable fire against those who stay in their rebellion against him. And Psalm 74 proves to show that there are no exceptions from God's anger against sin. His people had broken covenant with him, and therefore they faced his judgment and his discipline, even judgment worked through the hands of God's own enemies. Christian, let this be a serious encouragement to you to take your sin seriously. Do not trivialize or downplay sin, but remember that it is why God's anger burns. Even as a Christian, one of God's chosen people, covenantly united in Christ, this does not excuse you from God's discipline for a sin that is in your life. Your sin causes dishonor to God. He is sovereign, and he will get the honor due his name, but your sinning as you wear the name of Christ's own dishonors his name. And that's why the scripture calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we contemplate the seriousness of our own sin, Christian, let me encourage you to hope and look forward to that day when our sin will be no more, that our sinful nature will be altogether put to death as we are made fully and finally alive in Christ. Unbelieving friend, know that God will not overlook your sin and your rebellion against him. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes that by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he continues, the Lord will not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. There's time for you and God's patience for you to escape judgment by fleeing to Christ. And I pray that, that is what you would choose to do as you see salvation held forward to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when God's anger burns, where do his people turn? Asaph turns to God, the Lord of heaven and earth, by remembering his salvation. Just as God judged Adam and Eve for their sin by removing them from the Garden of Eden, so God judged his people, Israel, for their sin by removing them, taking away the access that they had to the temple. But just as God provided a promise of salvation, of a restoration, so Asaph continues to cling to that promise. And this brings us to our second section in the sermon, how God sovereignly saves. Asaph turns from the destruction he sees all around him on Mount Zion to remember the past. Look at verse 12 with me. Asaph writes, God, my king, is from ancient times, performing saving acts on the earth. And so against the backdrop of questions wondering why, the psalmist declares these two foundational truths about who he knows God to be. God is an eternal king, and God is a king who saves. And with these two truths in his hand, Asaph records and recounts how God sovereignly saves his people. In the Old Testament, when an Israelite wanted to spend time thinking about how God is a king who saves, what primary event in the nation's history did they go back to? They went back to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. One theologian has said that more than any other event in Israel's history, the Exodus out of Egypt shaped Israel's worship of God as their Redeemer who had chosen them, saved them, and made them a people for himself. And this is why the psalmist then goes directly back to the Exodus when in verses 13 through 15 he writes, "You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. You opened up springs and streams. You dried up ever-flowing rivers." When Pharaoh and his army had pursued Israel to the Red Sea, God miraculously divided the waters, bringing his people safely through, and then brought the sea down on Israel, the Egyptian army, completely destroying them. God saved his people by judging their oppressor. And here in Psalm 74, amidst all the destruction and the pouring out of God's burning anger, the psalmist recounts God's salvation in the past because he believes that what God once did, God will do again. The psalmist is waiting for God to perform a new exodus for his people. As one theologian writes, God's dealings in the past prefigure his work in the present and the future. And this is exactly what Asaph is doing here. He remembers what God has done because God's past salvation gives him hope for what God will do again. And so as he recounts God's act of salvation for his people, Asaph employs this poetic language, likening Egypt to a sea monster or dragon whose fate, which is repeated twice, is to have its head crushed by God. The psalmist is using the description of Egypt's army and its fate in the same way that a few other psalms and the prophet Isaiah do, by linking Pharaoh and his army to a monster or a serpent-like being in order to interpret this conflict as one battle in the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. You see, the exodus of Israel from Egypt was this initial fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 that points to the final fulfillment of a greater exodus in salvation that God will accomplish through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's judgment was poured out against unbelieving and unwilling Egypt as God's people were saved. Likewise, God's judgment against sin was poured out on Jesus on the cross. When God the Son took on human flesh and lived on the earth, he became the substitutionary sacrifice for sin by living a spotless, perfect life, but being put to death, having the fullness of God's wrath poured out on him. In his death, Jesus was judged in the place of sinners and made a way for all those who placed their faith in him, turning away from their sin and rebellion to find salvation by his substitutionary sacrifice of himself. In Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, God works a greater and everlasting exodus for his people, freeing them from the slavery of sin and death, delivering them from the seed of the serpent, crushing his head, and delivering his people free forever to live at peace with him, bringing them into his forever promised land. Even when the ruined temple Asaph describes in Psalm 74 points us to Christ, who called his body the true temple. Through the judgment of his death and the victory of his resurrection, sinners are brought into God's presence and find forgiveness of their sins. When the Jews were pressing Jesus for his authorization to minister in the ways that he was, John records in chapter 2 of his gospel that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. Through the judgment of the temple, as it finds its final and complete form in Jesus Christ, God sovereignly works salvation for his people through faith who have united themselves in Christ. And so the psalmist, looking at the judgment of the temple, goes back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, and he sees how God has worked salvation through judgment for his people. Salvation for God's people, judgment for unbelieving Egypt. He sees the judgment poured out on the temple, and he looks for God to work a new exodus. And this is exactly what God does in the person of Jesus. The true temple, the true Israel, being brought out of for God's people being brought out of slavery to sin and death and into a right relationship and a place to meet with God finally and forever. And after considering how God has sovereignly worked salvation in the history of his people and the events of the Exodus, waiting for God to work a new Exodus for his people, the psalmist moves the timeline even further back than the Garden of Eden to consider creation, when all the world came into existence by God's decree. Look at verses 16 and 17. The psalmist writes, "The day is yours, also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them." In this psalm, Asaph picks out pairs of contrasting things from God's creation and presents them before us. See with me these three contrasts: the day and the night, the moon and the sun, the summer and the winter. And in these three contrasts, what does Asaph draw our attention to? Verse 17 says it this way: "You set all the boundaries of the earth. The day is not the night. The light from the moon is different from the way we receive the sun's light. The summer will never be the winter." All these things are different and have natural boundaries that God has created for them. They will never be the same. God has imposed his will on creation. He has set boundaries where he has determined this can go this far and no further. There is nothing in all creation that has gotten away from God. No, God masterfully created all things, and he sovereignly guides, directs, and orders all things according to his will. And so what is the point of all this? Why are these verses here in the midst of the psalmist questioning why and wondering if God has forgotten? Christian, your suffering in this earth, in a world cursed by sin, is not outside your Father's rule. The Father who set the boundaries of creation has not lost control of your life and the things that you experience. Your suffering will not last forever. And your sufferings, though you can ask the questions why, how long, your sufferings cannot overturn our God's saving purposes in your life. When it seems that God has forgotten you, when it appears that your pool of troubles is overflowing, when you feel that you are sinking deeper and deeper, remember that God sovereignly saves his people. His boundaries are set. He knows what he is doing. Like Asaph, we must be deliberate in remembering God's saving works. When you read God's word, look for how he is working salvation in his people. When you pray, Give thanks to God for the salvation that you have found in Jesus Christ, and spend time remembering and meditating on the salvation that you have found in our Savior. When you gather with other Christians throughout the week, remind each other of God's salvation and encourage each other for the grace that you see at work in each other's lives. In all these ways, we are able to give glory to God for the salvation that He works, and remember for ourselves how He sovereignly saves. An unbelieving friend, just as the day is contrasted with the night, so God's salvation is contrasted and is opposite to His judgment. If you remain in your sin and your unbelief, His sovereign judgment should terrify you. But the God who judges is also the God who saves. Turn to Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's judgment in the place of sinners on the cross, and receive the salvation that He freely offers. And so, God, does God forget? God has not forgotten. He remains the King who saves and continues to save. God does not forget the boundaries that He has set. He does not forget the salvation that He has worked in the past. He does not forget that He is the sovereign King who performs saving acts on the earth. This is the character of our King. He does not change or forget that He does this. God does not forget because He is the sovereign Savior of His people. And so it's because Asaph is convinced that God sovereignly saves that he continues to lay out his questions before God. But instead of asking why, his emphases change to requesting that God would remember His promises. As we move to our final point, what God's covenant secures. Look with me at verse 18. Asaph writes, "Remember this, the enemy has mocked the Lord, and a foolish people has insulted your name. Do not give to beasts the life of your dove. Do not forget the lives of your poor people forever." The enemy, in their destruction of the temple, and really of the land of Israel, has insulted God's name. They took what God's name was stamped on, and they destroyed it. They insulted the things that were branded as gods. They have threatened the lives of God's people. These are the same complaints that the psalmist raised in the first part of the psalm. And really, this is the whole logic of Psalm 74. God has made promises to His people. And because God is the sovereign King who works salvation, He has made promises that He is able to and will keep. And therefore, it is only right that the psalmist calls on God to remember His promises and act in accordance to His character. And this is exactly what he does in verse 20. He says, "Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of violence. When the land is filled with darkness that will not lift, when the violence expands like an unstoppable tide, when the smoke rises in the ruins, when all seems lost and uncertain, the psalmist goes back to that one thing he knows to be true about God. God has made a covenant with His people." When Adam and Eve faced judgment for their rebellion, eating from the tree which God had commanded them not to eat from, and were kicked out of the garden, God promised to provide one who would reverse the curse. We already thought about this in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And this promise gives us this first glimpse of the gospel as God delivers judgment. Mankind is cursed because of Adam's sin. And at the same time, God promises that He will deliver a Savior from sin who will take the curse upon Himself and ultimately reign over the serpent who has worked this curse for mankind and all of creation. God then promised, when he called Abraham to leave his land, his family, and his people's gods, to follow him to a place unknown, but to an inheritance unmatched, where in Genesis 12, 2-3, God promises to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Again, we have language of blessings and curses, salvation and judgment. There will be a people whom God will be pleased to form into a great everlasting nation, who find representation from people all over the world. Likewise, there will be those who are cursed, just like the judgment given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And then God made another installation or installment of his covenant when he promised to build David a house. This came as David, finding rest and peace around him after many years of war, looked at the tabernacle tent and compared it to his own palace before deciding that he wanted to build a temple for God. Ultimately, God told David that his son would be the one who would build the temple. But this is what he promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So given the events of Psalm 74, where the psalmist is seeing the destruction of the temple, that temple that God had promised to build through David's son. And as the psalmist sees the seeming collapse of Israel's kingdom, this is not a forever kingdom, God's covenant with David would have been especially in mind when he writes here in Psalm 74, "Consider the covenant." God had promised and a lasting kingdom through David's offspring. Yet now the temple had been ruined, and the kingdom appears to be collapsing. Asaph then appeals not to what he sees around him, but to what God has promised. The promises and the covenant of God are the rock-solid foundation the psalmist has built his hope upon. And so when all feels lost, and there are no answers yet to his questions of why, the psalmist evokes the covenant. He says, "Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of violence." This is the great hope of God's people, that God has made his covenant promises, which he fulfills, keeps, and continues to fulfill. God is absolutely trustworthy. And so it is with confidence and hope that the psalmist can call upon God to act in accordance with his own character and for his purposes. He can confidently hope that God will deliver his needy and poor people who humbly rely on him. He can confidently hope that God will continue to be committed to his name. He won't let the evil insult his name. His glory will be made magnificent, and his people will see and worship his name forever. And so the psalmist finishes his psalm in verses 21 through 23, asking God to work. He says, "Do not let the oppressed turn away in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, God, champion your cause. Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your adversaries, the tumult of your opponents that goes up constantly." Even as Asaph considers the covenant that he has asked God to consider, he and we are reminded that all of God's promises will find their fulfillment in his proper timing. And we know from 2 Corinthians 1:20 that every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the focus and the fulfillment and the yes of each one of God's promises. It is in Christ that the oppressed find rescue from God's judgment and are clothed not in shame, but in his righteousness. It is in Christ that we are adopted as eternal sons and welcomed into the king's courtroom, not in trembling to be judged, but with praise and worship to be given and joy forever. It is in Christ and the salvation that he accomplishes that God's name is forever praised by his people. God's covenant then secures our hope. Which is why then Peter writes in his epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." The covenant of God secures our hope. I would like to pose one question as we think about this. And that question is, what are you hoping in today? What is your greatest hope? Is it the end of war? Is it a better job? Is it good health? A relationship to start or to improve? More money? Time to rest? A promotion? That summer would extend before you have to go back to the classroom? God has not promised us any of these things, though he does give good gifts to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But the emphasis of Psalm 74 is this: set your hope on God, who works salvation through judgment. Does God forget? God has not forgotten. His promises guarantee the final salvation of his people. God does not forget his covenant. Every promise of God will find and does find its yes in Christ, and not one promise will fail. Therefore, hold fast to Christ and set your hope on the salvation that is found in him. And so, as Psalm 74 finishes, does Asaph see the end to God's burning anger? Does he see clearly the answers to his question, why? The answer for this psalm is an unanswered, not yet. God does not give Asaph any updates or timelines on what he is doing. God does not explain what is going on to Asaph. But what hope do we find in Psalm 74? It's this: God is our King from ancient times, performing saving acts on the earth. And just as God has worked in the past, performing salvation for his people through judgment, so Asaph trusts that God will work that again for the good of his people. Throughout Scripture, God saves through judgment. He judges his enemies, those who oppress his people, who revile his name and rebel against his authority. And for those he has chosen as his people, though we deserve his judgment, at the cross, God placed the judgment his people deserve on Christ, making all of God's promises for his people and their good, yes, in Jesus Christ. When God's judgment burns, remember that the holy God is the one who judges and the one who saves. When sufferings cause you to fear that he has lost control or forgotten about you, remember, God sovereignly saves. when answers don't come in time or in the time frame that you would like them to, remember that God's covenant promises, secured eternally in Christ Jesus our Lord, are yes and they are sure. God does not forget. He continues to perform saving acts on earth. And because God does not forget, set your hope on the God who works salvation through judgment. Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank you and praise you for your holiness, for your justice, and for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took the judgment that we deserve for our sins, paid it in full, and exchanged his righteousness to those who place their faith in him. And we thank you that for all those who are found in his name, all the promises that you have given us are yes and amen. You remember your covenant. And so we pray that you would help us to set our hope fully in you, our God, who works salvation through judgment. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.